We are in a series called Verses to Know by Heart, and you have already mumbled through last week's verse, even though it was on the screen. I'm in the back noticing this, so there we are. And if you were not here last week and you have a question like, what in the world is this verse about? I believe it will help if you listen to the message on the website. You can let me know. There's a Clip Notes version on my blog. You can let me know if that helps. But this week, we are moving on to another verse. And there are not two verses this week. Children and adults working with the same verse. This one. Why don't we practice just reading it together? Ready? Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Okay? So what I get to do this summer is introduce the verse and hopefully give you enough background and information that you are just pumped up about learning these words. How's that working so far after 3 weeks? Well, let's break it down. Okay, it's actually two commands. It's called the Great Commandment, but they break down into two. So let's look at the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. If you were here on the 2nd of June, I spent the entire message on this. Okay? You're not remembering that, so let me jog your memory just a little bit. Next click. So I should tell you, this is Matthew's version. This also occurs in Mark and in Luke. Mark and Luke say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Matthew leaves out strength for whatever reason. Just give you that at no extra cost. But we are to love God thoughtfully by focusing our attention on God. That's loving God with our minds. We are to love God passionately. That's expressing our affection to God. That's loving God with our heart and soul. And we are to love God practically by using our abilities for God. That is loving God with our strength. So, about 30 minutes I spent on that. And if you're interested or weren't here or need a review, it's on the website, okay? So what I want to do today is focus on the second half of the verse, since I haven't done that recently. But there's a bridge between the two commandments that we need to talk about. Jesus says, love God with everything you have. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. The second is like it. Can I tell you that the New Testament was written in Greek, and that is an absolutely poor translation. In fact, it is an erroneous translation of what the Greek says. Greek's very simple, very straightforward. It's just that translators scratch their heads because that second sentence up there, what it says literally is, the second is the same as the first. Woo! If you're reading that in another language, how would you translate? The second is the same as the first? Jesus is messing with us here. And let me tell you how. Here are some words from Ezekiel, and they're repeated in Jeremiah. So I'm going to read you four verses from Hebrew Scripture. They go this way. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new commandment with my people. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take out their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. Pretty famous words from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel, that God says the day is coming when I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And Jeremiah says, and people won't have to think about doing what God wants. They will just do it. They will just do it. See, Jesus is challenging what is called our mode of dualistic thinking. When you're a toddler, you begin to learn about the world around you by learning, you know, this is an apple and this is a banana, and an apple is not a banana and a banana is not an apple. It's either or. And that's how we learn to navigate the world. Either or. It's binary thinking, dualistic thinking. And what happens is we grow up in a culture that teaches us that everything is either or, right, wrong, us, them. And that's how we function. We decide who is us, who is them. We know where we are. Jesus came to challenge the world of dualistic thinking. In fact, do we love God or neighbor? To that question, Jesus answers, yes. Yes. The second is the same as the first. And his teaching was aimed at breaking down our immature thinking based on fear and judgment, either or, right or wrong. What Jesus is showing us is non-dual thinking. And he forces us to deal with something that seems like a paradox. The second is the same as the first. But it's not incomprehensible when you think about it in the context of loving God, loving neighbor. They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot love God and hate your neighbor. You cannot love your neighbor, hate your neighbor, and say that you are loving God. So, two sides of the same coin. Jesus was a master of non-dual thinking. Don't you like this philosophical interlude here at the beginning of the sermon, just to keep you awake, stretch your minds a little bit? Well, let's get to the heart of the matter today. It's the second part of the great commandment, which Jesus says is the same as the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. I thought you might be interested to know that it occurs 8 times in Scripture. It is the most frequently repeated command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Once in Hebrew Scripture, twice in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, and then it's also found verbatim in Romans, in Galatians, and in James in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. 8 times. 8 times. So I need to do just a little review here. Or I think I do. When I finish, you can tell me you didn't really need to know to do that. I've got it. I've heard it 50 times. But when Jesus says love, he is not talking about emotions. He is not talking about warm tub feelings inside. Think about it. Feelings just happen. You cannot command someone to feel a certain way. So when Jesus uses the word love, he is talking about a choice you make. Colossians 3:14. And over all virtues, put on love, which binds them all together. Put on love. I went to my closet today and I decided to put on a white shirt. Some of you made more colorful choices, but they were all choices. You chose what you would put on to wear today. Scripture is saying love is like that. It is a choice we make. And it's an action you take. 1 John 3:18. Let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and in action. So when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not talking about having these warm feelings of affection for the guy across the cul-de-sac who mows his lawn at 7:15 on Saturday morning. Not that I'm bitter about that. I was awake. But not warm tub feelings, but choices and actions. Choose to take actions of love toward your neighbor. And while I'm reminding you of things, we'll put these verses up from 1 Corinthians. Last summer, School of Love. We went through these like one at a time. They are choices and they are actions that together add up to what Jesus means by loving your neighbor. Love is patient and kind. It's not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Love is not irritable or resentful. It is a choice not to express one's irritability. Love does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never quits. 16 actions, 8 of them positive, 8 of them negative, that add up to what Jesus is talking about when he says love. Okay? That's the love part. Now we get to the heart of the matter. And it's this question. Who is my neighbor anyway? Who is my neighbor? Where is the sir? Okay, Jesus, you're telling me love my neighbor. I know that you've got the whole world here and there's going to be a circle drawn around neighbors. And I am supposed to make the choice and take actions that add up to love to these people. Who is inside that circle? And who is outside that circle? I really need to know. Because after all, either somebody is your neighbor or they're not. There's that dualistic thinking again. Either or, neighbor or not. So I want to use for a few minutes the most famous story in the Bible, I would say. I mean, it's neck and neck with the prodigal son, but I would say Good Samaritan. And that's this story. Now, just because of the amount of space on the screen, I had to divide it in two. And I even left off the first part, the setup. But I want to read that for you. This is not on the screen. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered. Get his answer now. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Awkward. That's Jesus' words. And it's coming from the lawyer. And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." Now, the guy is a lawyer, a teacher of the law. He was the most respected member of the community at that time. He gave his life to understanding the Torah, to being able to teach about how people can live under the umbrella of God's will. He was respected, and he shows respect to Jesus. He stood up, and when you stood to ask the teacher a question, it was a sign of respect. So good so far. And he asked Jesus, "What's the greatest command? What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? You're the expert on this. What do you think?" And he gave the same answer that Jesus gave on multiple occasions. Love God with all you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting. I read this week that in the Gospels, there are over 300 questions. And Jesus only answers 3 of them directly. Okay, I have counted the 3. I need some of you to find the 300, okay? Just to do our fact-checking. But most of the time, Jesus doesn't answer. Or doesn't answer directly. He answers, as in this case, with a story. But wanting to justify himself, he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. The most famous story in the Bible, I would say. Now, you need to know that Jesus was talking to religious people, okay? These were folks who were trying to do what God wanted, sort of like, you know, talking to a congregation like you. And the big debate in Jesus' day was this question: who is my neighbor? After all, it's found in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, how do I do that? And the religious people of Jesus' day had determined that neighbors were those who were part of the faithful religious community, those who were saved, who had been born again, who were in right relationship with God. Those who were faithful were neighbors. And those who were not part of the faithful religious community were not neighbors. Shorthand, a neighbor was a fellow Jew, a fellow believer, one who is forgiven like me. In fact, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the way they greeted one another was neighbor, neighbor. So they had drawn the circle around faithful Jewish people. Those were the neighbors. Everybody else was outside the circle of neighborliness. Now, we're told in the story that the lawyer wanted to test Jesus. Imagine that. Wanted to test him. Because Jesus, at least his reputation was, that he had been hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. People who were obviously outside the circle of neighbor. And the lawyer wants to put him to the test, wants to trap him, wants to expose him in front of all the people who were listening. It's a setup. So Jesus tells this story. A man is going down the road, Jerusalem to Jericho. The road was about 17 miles. 17 miles. And it was known as a dangerous passage. Lots of robbers. You did not go down this road alone. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man who had been beaten up and left for dead, he passed by on the other side. Some of you have seen this picture before. Passed by on the other side. Now, we do that a lot, don't we? I mean, you're driving down the interstate. You see somebody pulled over on the side, flat tire. And they're kind of standing there looking at it like that, shaking their head. And what do? We swerve over to the other lane so as not to hit them and go about our business, right? We know about passing by on the other side. The problem is, trust me on this, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is on the mountain. Jericho is down toward the valley. It was a winding, narrow mountain road. As the picture would have shown you, there is no other side. There is no other side. Jesus' congregation, when they heard him say, and the priest passed by on the other side, they're like, whoa, no, he didn't. He had to step over the poor guy. There was no other side. Ooh, interesting. And the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, Jesus wants to make sure they get it. So too he passed by on the other side. How about that? There were three groups of people who worked in the temple in Jerusalem, most of whom lived in the city of Jericho. Why did they live in Jericho? Cost of living was cheaper. And who wants to live in the city of Jerusalem? You know, they worked 2-week rotations. And then they were off for a period of time. And it says they were going down the road, which means away from Jerusalem toward Jericho. just little details. The three groups of people who worked were priests, Levites, and Jewish laymen. Okay? And so you had the ministerial staff, the priests and the Levites, and then you, the faithful lay people. Now, you're going to have to trust me on this, but back in Jesus' day, there were stories that followed standard forms. I know I talk about Law and Order every now and again, but everybody's seen at least one Law and Order, right? Trust me, if you've seen one, you've seen them all. But when there is a standard form to all of those Law and Order shows, right? You know, you don't know exactly what's going to happen, but you know there's going to be a crime, and they're going to try and solve it. They're going to go to court. There are going to be some problems in court, and then there'll be a resolution. Have I got the outline pretty right? Okay. In Jesus' day, there were stock story forms. One of them was, something happens. A priest comes, and he screws up. A Levite comes, and he screws up. A Jewish layperson comes and is the hero of the story. The reason I tell you that is as Jesus is telling this story, everybody in his congregation knew what was coming next. Yeah, somebody just like us is going to come and be the hero. And he says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, if you come the next Tuesday nights between 7 and 9, Nathan Elmore is going to help us understand Samaritans in a much deeper way. And I could talk to you about the history that after Solomon, Israel was defeated and the kingdom was split and 10 tribes in the north were cut off from the two in the south, and the 10 in the north became the Samaritans, and the two in the south were faithful. But the only people who care about that are preachers and scholars. You don't. But what I can tell you that will help is that in Jesus' day, Jews were raised to believe that Samaritans were subhuman. They just were. That is how they were raised. So in the Mishnah, that is the rabbinic code of explanations of Scripture, there's this sentence. He that eats the bread of Samaritans is like the one who eats the flesh of swine. The Samaritans were publicly cursed as part of the order of service in worship. And a petition was daily offered up that Samaritans would not be welcomed into heaven. And what does this guy do? Next slide. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Oil and wine were used by the priests in the temple in administering the sacrifices of the people. Jesus is painting this as a holy moment. And it's a Samaritan who's doing it. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii. A denarius was 1 day's wage for a common laborer. You can do the math. Gave him 2 days' wages for a common laborer and said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Friends, he did not just change the guy's tire. He didn't just say, you want to use my cell phone to call AAA? Wow. He went over and above and beyond taking care of this guy. And Jesus says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one. The one. He could not even say the name Samaritan. He couldn't. So deep was his disgust for this group of human beings. And you know how that goes. I mean, somebody says, hey, how is so-and-so? So, you mean my ex? You mean them? You mean those people? We still do that today. But he couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. But he did say the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. And there we have it. Bible story that for centuries people have taken to mean biblical roadside assistance. Okay? And it's pretty famous. I mean, you go to any city and you will find multiple helping institutions that are named Samaritan or Good Samaritan. I mean, it's famous. The question, who is your neighbor? That's at the heart, though. And that's what Jesus was driving at. What if I tell you this story is not primarily about roadside assistance at all? What if I tell you Jesus is messing with our either or, good, bad, right, wrong, and he's trying to give us new hearts with God's law written on them automatically? Who is my neighbor? First and foremost, it's a story about who is it okay to hate. Next slide. Jesus does not so much teach us a lesson as put us in a position, having to receive aid from the one we are taught to hate. If you were the teacher of the law, or if you were in Jesus' congregation made up of Jews, priest comes by, Levite comes by, you're getting ready to climb into the story and you're going to be the hero. Because the way we interpret Bible stories is by finding ourselves in the picture. And when Jesus says a Samaritan, whoa, the only person you can be in the story is the person lying in the ditch, half dead, having to accept aid from your hated enemy. Jesus is putting us into a position. N.T. Wright says, can you recognize the hated Samaritan as your neighbor? If you can't, you might be left for dead. So, non-dual thinking. There we are again. And here are the questions. Do you really know as well as you think you do what's good and what's bad? Who are the righteous and who are the not righteous? Jesus is challenging our egos, which are so quick to judge, to feel proud, and to be self-assured. So where does that leave us? Okay, it leaves me here. Who is my neighbor? We are in the midst of a great national debate over the questions. Who is my neighbor and how do I treat my neighbor? The debate has been going on for generations. But it intensified with the death of Trayvon Martin on February 26, 2012, and it escalated with the jury's verdict last Saturday night. At the heart of the debate are the age-old questions, who is my neighbor, and how do I treat my neighbor? Now, I realize those are not the questions that we're hearing debated on television. The lens of these two clear questions is smudged by hot-button political issues such as the right to bear arms and the right to stand one's ground when threatened. The lens of these two primary questions is smeared and smudged with arguments about the fairness of our courts and whether we truly have justice for all. Now, all of these are important national questions that need to be debated and resolved, but they cloud the central issues. Who is my neighbor? And how do I treat my neighbor? You know, we never get to those questions What we do as a nation is choose sides, dualistic thinking again, and go to our opposite corners. So this past week, post-verdict, Fox News interviews George Zimmerman's brother. CNN interviews Trayvon Martin's parents. Our opinions galvanize and our egos take over until all we can see is either or, right, wrong, my side, your side. What would happen if we let Jesus into the room? I believe he would immediately go to the heart of the matter. He would tell a story about one man dying in a ditch and another man who helps him with great effort and at significant personal expense. And he will have the men be mortal enemies. His story is a picture of what loving neighbor looks like. For one, it is an inconvenient interruption to serve someone you've been taught you were supposed to hate. For the other, helpless and barely hanging on to life, you are forced to receive the assistance of someone you've been taught to hate. Then Jesus will ask, now, who is your neighbor? And remember, he draws the circle very large. In Jesus' vocabulary, neighbor is not a word that some people are and others are not. Neighbor is the people you like and the people you don't. Neighbor is the people you are comfortable with and the people you were taught to shun because they are lesser beings. For Jesus, it's this simple. Neighbor is all of God's children. You know, if we were serious about listening to him and following him, I am absolutely certain of two things. The pistol would stay in a drawer, and the fist would unfold and remain in our pockets. Now, we can only fix the world out there when we have fixed the world in here. So, who is your neighbor? According to Jesus, everybody. And how will you treat them? Two quotes. This one from Nelson Mandela. No one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. The issue is always inward. And we start with what's going on in here. And then, of all the preachers who preached on this text last week when it was assigned in the lectionary, all the preachers who addressed the verdict, I thought Greg Brewer, the bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Central Florida, had the best line. He said, I want to live in a world where George Zimmerman offered Trayvon Martin a ride to get him out of the rain that night. So, who is your neighbor? According to Jesus, everybody. And how do you treat them? Well, let's start with not hating them. Would you pray with me? Oh God, you came in Jesus to save us. You came in Jesus to challenge everything that we have been raised to believe so that we might live in your kingdom here and now. Work on our hearts. Transplant our hardened hearts with hearts that are filled with your love, so that we might be your glad and grateful children in this world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So you work on the verse this week, right? All the details. Next week, we're just going to point to people and say, no. That would lower attendance, wouldn't it? You'd wake up next Sunday and say, I don't think so. But I'll tell you, next week, we're going to be looking at a great promise in the Bible. It comes from Genesis 12, 2, where God tells Abraham, and through Abraham tells us, I have blessed you to be a blessing. And we'll learn a little about that. If you'll stand, I'll offer you this blessing. As Jesus challenges your way of thinking, as he shakes up what you thought you believed about who you had to love and who it was okay to hate, I pray that he will get a hold of your heart. And the result will be you live simply, you love generously, you speak truthfully, you serve faithfully, and you leave everything else to God. Go in peace.